Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, today we are again in verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, as always, let us give careful attention, because this is the Word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we are now preparing to study your word. And so we ask for your Spirit to illuminate the text for us. But we aren't just coming to study your word. We are coming to hear you proclaim to us your gospel of grace. And so please inflame our faith within us as we once again hear the promises of your word and as we strive to live in obedience to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, twice, in a relatively short span of time, the Apostle Paul has told us that we must not boast in our own works. In verse 2, this appears as, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." And he goes on to explain there is no room for boasting because Abraham was justified by faith. Not too long ago, the same idea appeared in chapter 3, verse 27. You might remember that. We read, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." So within just a few verses, we have two comments about the fact that Christians are not to be those who boast in their own works. And given this repetition, it seems this is something that the Apostle Paul was concerned about and that we should think about as well. We are to be those who do not boast in our own works, but who boast only in the Lord. Now, I wonder, what do you think of when you hear that exhortation, when you hear about boasting in works? What are the kinds of things that pop up in your mind? Maybe you have this idea in your head of someone who walks around just telling everyone how great they are. I don't know about you, but within the church, I actually don't really see that happening all that much. In our conversations before and after the service, I'm not really aware of anyone who's going around telling everyone how great they are. But remember, the Apostle Paul is writing this to the church. Right? He's not just writing this to unbelievers, because certainly unbelievers do boast in their works, but he's writing this to the church. And so he must have something in mind. There must be something that is present in the life of believers that needs to be fought against, that is an expression of boasting in works. I would suggest to you that here the word of God is it forbids boasting in works. It must mean something more broad than just the idea of someone who walks around sort of thumping their chest in front of everyone. It must mean more than that. In fact, I would suggest, as I just said, that the boasting in our works, I think it's something that every single Christian in this room struggles with. Every Christian in this room struggles with boasting in works. It is a real and present battle in the life of all believers. You and I both. We struggle with this. And that's the idea I want to talk about today. What does it look like to boast in our works? What sorts of things do we do when we are boasting in our own works? And then what's the opposite of this? What does it look like to boast in the Lord, to boast in Christ instead? How does that show itself in our lives? This is what we want to look at today. Our plan, our outline is quite simple. Looking first, what does it look like to boast in our works? Secondly, what does it look like to boast in Christ or to depend upon God? And then thirdly, and very quickly, we'll consider the cost of faith. So we start with the idea of boasting in our works. And I want to go back again to chapter 3, verse 27. Let me read this one more time. It says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." Notice the precise language of this question. What becomes of our boasting? Do you hear there's an assumption in that question, isn't there? The assumption is we are already boasting in our works. Isn't that the assumption? Right? We are boasting in our works, so what should we do? It should be excluded. But that's our default state. That's where we all begin. That is our natural, sinful tendency. And that's a tendency that endures not just for unbelievers, but even beyond our conversion. As we become Christians, it's still the case that I boast in my works. So this is not something to think of in an abstract way. This is for those people out there. This is me. This is my heart, my life, my own Christian walk. God is calling me to abandon all of my boasting, and God is calling you to abandon all of your boasting in the works as well. So what does it look like? What does it look like to boast in our works? What are the actions we take, the habits we fall into, the ways of thinking that we might have that show we are boasting in our works? I have three categories of signs that we may be boasting in our works. The first is perhaps the most obvious, but we are boasting in our works whenever we have a high view of ourselves. Whenever we have a high view of ourselves and our spiritual capabilities, we are boasting in our own works. For some time now, our society has really been pushing the idea that we are to have supreme confidence in ourselves and in who we are, right? Be who you are. Trust your heart. These kinds of things. This should be familiar to you. Now, not everything about having confidence in yourself, not all of that is bad, but it has certainly been applied in some really unhelpful ways, especially when we are told to think that even our flaws, and let's be honest here, even our sins are to be accepted as though they're just part of who we are and we shouldn't have to apologize for them. Right? There is this idea, I'm not going to apologize for who I am, this is just the way I am, right? We think that there's something good about boasting in your sins. We have too high a view of ourselves. We're even told at times to take pride in our flaws and in our sins. Brothers and sisters, this is the exact opposite of how we should be thinking, especially when it comes to spiritual and moral matters. We can look through the pages of Scripture and find over and over again the saints of the Bible have a realistic view of themselves and that they see their own sin. And as they do so, they weep for their sin, knowing that they sin against a holy and gracious God. And here in Romans 4, both Abraham and David are mentioned. And both of those men show examples of this. You know, David, as he's quoted here in verses 7 and 8, says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin." David's not saying that in a sort of hypothetical way. He's saying that out of the knowledge of his own sin. We might think of another psalm that David wrote in Psalm 51, his psalm of confession. In verses 3 through 5, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David thinks of himself and his relationship to God, and he says, "Lord, I stand before you, and all I am is a sinner. My transgressions are constantly before me. I know who I am, and it's a sinner. From the very moment of my conception, I have been a sinner." Later on in this letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, chapter 7, verse 24, will say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is the kind of mindset that the saints of God are to have. And it's far different from what we hear in the world today. So often people will say things like, "Well, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't murdered anybody." You know what those words are? That's boasting in works. That's boasting in our own works to say those kinds of things. Whenever we start to give a list of the good things we have done or the bad things we haven't done, at that moment, we show we are thinking far too much of ourselves. We're boasting in our works. Perhaps you remember a few weeks back when we studied the doctrine of justification. We said that justification leaves us in a state where we are simultaneously, at the same time, we are both saint and sinner. Remember that? We said we are saints because our legal guilt has been cleared by God the judge. But we are still sinners because we continue to wrestle with lingering sins. When we have this high view of ourselves, when we are boasting in our works, the problem is we're forgetting this other side. We are still sinners. We are still sinners. Sometimes I think that this high view we tend to have of ourselves, it might not come so much because we like to think about all the great things that we do, but it really just comes because of how little time we spend seriously meditating upon our sin. Do you ever spend time like this, meditating on your own life and trying to discover the sin in your own heart so that you may put it to death? You ever meditate upon your life in that way? Perhaps we need to follow David when he writes in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Show me my sin, not so that I can wallow in it, but so that I can confess my sin, put it to death, and walk in the way of everlasting life. See, we need to be examining our hearts, so that by the help of the Holy Spirit, we may overcome those idols and those lusts in our hearts that corrupt us, and so that we may live more by the fruit of the Spirit. This is the first sign that we boast in our works. It's when we have this too high view of ourselves because we do not consider the depth of our sinfulness before God. We think ourselves to be a pretty good person. If you think of yourself as a pretty good person, you're boasting in your works. No one is righteous, no, not one. A second sign that we might be boasting in our works is when we neglect our spiritual duties. When we neglect our spiritual duties, responsibilities to God. When we are not praying, reading scripture, attending church as we ought to. When we're not doing these things, if we are able to do these things and we are not doing these things, this is a sure sign, a certain sign, we are boasting in our works. I want to try to describe this to you. I know I'm not the only person who falls into these patterns, so I hope that these things will sound, I shouldn't say it that way. I don't want this to sound familiar to you because it's evidence of our sin, but I suspect it will sound familiar to you just as it is in my own life. It can be so easy to get into a cycle of prayerlessness, isn't it? It happens so fast. And before you know it, the time has gone by and you realize you hadn't spent really focused time in prayer in quite a while. The busy schedule comes, it seems, to push out the time that we had thought to set aside for prayer. Or the difficulty of prayer, because prayer is not easy. The difficulty of it comes, and so we can be slow in starting to pray. Before we know it, days have gone by, and we haven't really prayed. Again, I know I'm not the only one that experiences this. This is something we wrestle with. But the truth is, and I think we all know this, that prayer is such an important part of our Christian walk that when we forget it or when we skip it, we're essentially saying to God, I don't need you. I don't need you. Now, if this is not boasting in our works, I don't know what is, right? Our neglect of our spiritual duties to God is nothing less than us sticking our tongue out at God and saying, I don't need you today, I don't need you this week. That's what we say when we ignore these spiritual duties. God has given us these things not just as duties to perform for Him, but He says, these are the things that you need to walk in my sight and to live before me each day and each week. We forget that these duties have been given to us, not just for God, but for our benefit as well. The benefit of, so that we will have the help of the Almighty God. He says, this is how I come and give help to you. As you gather with my people for church each Lord's Day, as you spend time in prayer, this is how I come to you. And so when we say, no, I don't need this, we're saying, I don't need God today. I don't need God this week. We're boasting in our works. It seems to me that in my own life, this is one of my greatest areas of sin on a regular basis. It's the sin of self-dependence. Sin of self-dependence. My forgetfulness of God. It's something for us to repent of and to turn away from. It's a sign we're boasting in our works. And when we read these things, what becomes of our boasting, it is excluded. These are the kinds of things we are to think about. Let me give you one more. A third sign that we are boasting in our works is when we fall into the trap of looking down upon or thinking little of other Christians. Some of us in the church may have this tendency. We look around at the people around us and we start evaluating them and comparing ourselves to them. Maybe we even just do it in our own home. And oftentimes we do this so that we can feel good about ourselves. We can say, wow, at least I'm not like that person. Right? And we get all puffed up because we've convinced ourselves we're better than other Christians. You know what's usually happening when someone does this? It's almost always the case that what happens is that person has created their own criteria for evaluating other people. And surprise, surprise, it turns out that criteria just happens to favor the person who's doing the evaluation, right? So it's like, I'm pretty good at this area, and so that becomes a really important for me, and I judge everybody by that, but I'm not so good in this area, and so I say, you know, that one's not so important, and so I don't use that one in evaluating criteria. And so I've created this sort of false rubric, this false list of items by which to judge somebody. It's really just my own creation. It doesn't even accurately reflect my level of maturity compared to somebody else. You know, maybe, for instance, maybe in my mind it's a bigger deal that somebody needs to control their anger than that they need to practice contentment. Right? Maybe I think of as an outburst of anger is a bigger sin than discontentment. And so when I start evaluating people, I think, well, I might wrestle a little bit with contentment, but at least I don't have the anger problems that person does. I've twisted God's law. I've adjusted it in my own mind to fit myself. And so, of course, I'm going to come out looking better than everyone else. But we're lying to ourselves about how good we are compared to others. And even if we weren't lying to ourselves, it's still not a good practice, and chances are we're still not even evaluating ourselves rightly. We're not looking deeply enough into our own hearts. We're not seeing the depths of our own sin. And so this is another form of boasting in our works as we try to think of ourselves as better than others within the church. Well, there's just three suggestions of ways that we on a regular basis may be guilty of boasting in our works. When we have too high a view of ourselves before God, when we are neglecting our religious duties to God, and when we think little of our brothers and sisters who are around us. Do you see yourself in these things? Do you feel them describing your own life in some measure? I would like to suggest to you that all of us should be able to see some part of ourselves in these things. If you haven't seen these things in your life yet, you probably need to look a little bit harder. It's probably there. Ask God to reveal these things to you. Not so you can just wallow in your sinfulness, but because God desires of us purity and holiness, and it's only once we understand our sin that we can begin to work on it and ask God to remove it from us. So we ask God to reveal these things to us so that we may repent of them and pursue the fruit of the Spirit instead. So there are some suggestions of what it looks like to boast in our works. Let me turn to the other side of it and consider, what then does it look like to boast in Christ or to depend upon God? And much of this is really just the opposite of what we've already said. Depending on Jesus, boasting in Jesus means things like we will understand our sin and we will humble ourselves before God because of it. And we will be faithful and regular in prayer and meditating on Scripture, attending the worship of the church because we know we need the help of the Holy Spirit through these things. It will be seeing ourselves as in humility and compared to one another. And in doing these things, we will be acknowledging our need for God and asking for His help in our daily lives. And so I'm going to pass by those things quickly, not because I mean to minimize them, but just because I don't feel that I need to repeat the things that we've already been saying. And so instead, I want to try to add a few more things that may give evidence that we are boasting in Christ. Okay? So we're sort of moving into, in some senses, a sort of secondary evidence of boasting in Christ, because the primary evidence is just the opposite of what we've talked about. It's this humility, and it's faithfulness and spiritual duties and so forth. For this discussion, I'd like you to turn it over in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. Usually when I preach on a portion of Scripture, I like to try to stay in that passage for the sermon and not move too far out of it, but I thought that a portion of Matthew chapter 5 really describes this for us very well, and I thought it would be helpful to bring that into us today. Some of you are present for our Bible study this spring on the Sermon on the Mount, and so some of this may be familiar to you. Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that Jesus preached. He gave it to his disciples, and it begins with a section that's known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are words of blessing that Jesus speaks upon those who are a part of his kingdom, and it describes the character of those who belong to the kingdom of God. And we're not going to work through all of these, although we could, since they all give evidence of boasting in Christ, but I want to focus on the first few Beatitudes, because it really does begin with the principle of depending upon God in all things. So let's start with verse 3, the first of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means recognizing that we are spiritually bankrupt. Poor in spirit, poverty of spirit. It is to see the complete hopelessness in ourselves for any spiritual or religious good. We are destitute of spiritual good or of righteousness. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. It says, to understand just how sinful I am. There is nothing good within me on my own. Now, it's important to know that the Beatitudes form a sort of progression. And this is the starting point. This is the first piece as we move along the tracks here. It begins. The first half of the Beatitudes are things that we are to understand about ourselves, and then it transitions into behaviors that should characterize us, and then it finishes with how the world will view us. But this is the starting point. And before we go any further in the journey of depending upon Christ, of growing in grace, we must first recognize our spiritual poverty. If you do not realize that you are poor in spirit, you will make no progress and growth in grace and independence upon Christ. J.C. Ryle says, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. We must begin low if we would build high. So this is the starting point. It is a low view of ourselves before God. The wonderful thing, though, is that when we have this low view of ourselves, we're told we become inheritors of the kingdom of God. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Abandoning ourselves and abandoning our works means we're trusting in something else, right? If you're not trusting in yourself, you're trusting in something else. And so as we trust in Christ, we depend upon God. As we leave ourselves, we are brought into his kingdom. We become heirs of it. So there's the starting point, poverty of spirit. And then the second beatitude, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. What does this mean, to mourn? What are we speaking of? Is it talking about someone who just goes around crying all the time? No. My daughter doesn't fit this bill, despite the amount of crying she might do in a day. It's not speaking about two-year-olds. It means being sorrowful for your sin. Okay, remember, we've got this progression. We've started with understanding our sin, and now, how do we think about that sin? We mourn for it. We sorrow over it. Sinclair Ferguson says, this is describing when a Christian has regret that they have proved a disappointment to the Lord. That's us, you know. We are a disappointment to God because of our sin. J.C. Ryle says, these are they who trouble themselves more about sin than anything on earth. The remembrance of it is grievous to them. The burden of it is intolerable. The weight of our sin weighs so heavily upon us. It bothers us more than anything else in the world. Does your sin weigh upon you in this way? Are you more bothered when your favorite sports team loses a game? When your political party doesn't win the election? Maybe those are easy targets. Let's dig deeper. Are you more bothered by your sin or by the loss of a job? If you lost your job tomorrow, what would bother you more, the loss of that job or the sin you had committed that morning? Are you bothered more by your sin or by the death of a family member? Look, I'm not saying it's that we should be happy when a family member dies. Of course not. That's an incredibly sorrowful thing. But believe it or not, we ought to sorrow more for our sin than even the death of a family member. Our sin should be the thing that brings us more sorrow than anything else in the world. More than when you lose your job. More than when a family dies. More than when you are diagnosed with cancer. Sin is the worst thing in the world. The worst thing in the world. We ought to mourn for our sin. But remember, as with all the Beatitudes, there's a word of hope here too. Because those who do mourn for their sin, we're told they will find themselves comforted. Find themselves comforted. We mourn for our sin because we realize we've sinned against a holy God. But as we mourn for our sins, we understand that that holy God is also a gracious God. God who is rich in mercy. Who comes to us and he tells us, those sins may be forgiven through Jesus Christ. And he gives us comfort, the help that we need. And once he's forgiven our sins, they are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And the Lord remembers them no more. Our sins are forgiven. We are comforted. Boasting in Christ means first we have a poverty of spirit, understanding the depth of our sin. Secondly, it means mourning, sorrowing over our sin, but finding the comfort that comes in that sorrowing. Thirdly, this is verse 5 where we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What does it mean to be meek? Being meek is when you have learned to submit control to God. You have learned to submit control to God. It's when we have learned to accept God's direction over our lives. A common illustration of meekness is of an animal, maybe a horse, who even though the horse is stronger than a man, can be tamed and controlled so that even a light movement of the reins can direct the horse. That's the picture of meekness. A.W. Pink says, "Meekness is not only the antithesis of pride, but of stubbornness, fierceness, and vengefulness." Now, sometimes meekness is hard to define. He said one of the ways to think about it is, what's it the opposite of? It's not just that it's the opposite of pride, although that's certainly the case. It's also the opposite of our stubbornness, our fierceness, and our vengefulness. When we talk about biblical meekness, there's also this particular sense in which it refers to submission to whatever difficulties God brings into our lives. That's the particular meekness that Scripture often calls us to, is submission to the difficulties God brings. How do we know if we are meek? Well, how do you respond when people point out your sin or call you a sinner? Do you respond in meekness, acknowledging the truth, or do you bristle up? How dare you say that about me? Or here'd be another question. Are we in control of our anger so that we get angry at the right times and about the right things? Anger is not always a sin, right? Anger is only a sin if it's against the wrong thing. God himself gets angry at sin. And if we are angry at sin, that is a righteous anger, but do we have control over our anger so that we are angry at the things that God wants us to be angry at and not angry at the things that we shouldn't be angry at? That's a sign of meekness. Or how about this question? Are we able to leave vengeance to God? Or do we always have to get even? These are some of the signs of meekness. And the promise that comes with this is that we're told that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. Those who have learned to submit, told they inherit the earth. And that promise applies to us in a couple of ways. One is that as we learn meekness, we're learning a contentment. And when we are content, we have everything that we need. And so there's this sense in which because we have everything we need, the whole earth is ours. We have all that we want. And we can feel as though we are kings on earth because we have all that we desire, which is to do the will of God. And so this meek contentedness gives us this feeling as though we are kings on earth. But even beyond that, the fact that we will inherit the earth also speaks to the place that we will have one day, reigning with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the age. As we submit to him now, he will, in a sense, reward us later with a rule, with a reign along with him in glory. So there's a third mark of dependence upon the Lord, of boasting in Jesus Christ. We have seen poverty of spirit, mourning for our sins, meekness. The fourth and the last one we'll talk about today in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the point in the Sermon on the Mount where a transition starts happening from ways we are to think about ourselves in relationship to God, and we're transitioning into, therefore, the things that we are to do in light of how we think of ourselves. And we could keep exploring these, but we really don't have the time to do so, so this is the last one. We've seen the depth of our sin, our spiritual poverty, and so we mourn for our sin. Out of that state of mourning, we are meek before the Lord, knowing that we deserve any difficulty that he might bring upon us, and so we submit to his holy will. Now we are told beyond just submitting to him, we are to be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst after it, to seek it, to intensely crave it, to think we will not be satisfied until we have this. Right? If you're hungry, somebody hands you a rock, it's not going to do anything for your hunger. You're not going to be satisfied with that. You need the thing that you're looking for. We won't be satisfied until we have this righteousness. One commentator writes, "This is the way it is for a healthy believer. He or she never has enough of God and righteousness. He or she is always hungry." We hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, what is the righteousness that's being talked about here? And I think there are two different kinds of righteousness we could mention. One is the righteousness of God, he deals with all things fairly and justly. We want to see the righteousness of God established in the world around us. But also, I think it refers to the righteousness within ourselves. The righteousness that we have legally by Christ, and the righteousness that is being cultivated in us practically through the Holy Spirit. We're going to hunger and thirst for this, which will include purposefully seeking to grow in our knowledge of God and of his will for us. If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will be seeking, okay, what is that righteousness? What am I supposed to do? How do I live? And if you're not sure what that looks like, what it looks like to obey the Lord, you know, a good and simple place to start is with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a wonderful guide for how to live our lives. In fact, that's where Jesus goes in the Sermon on the Mount. Very quickly after the Beatitudes, he starts describing some of the Ten Commandments and telling the people how they are to obey and to follow these things. If you've ever read through or studied the old catechisms, you'll find that when they want to give a description of what we are to do in the Christian life, they talk about two things: the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. The Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. If you can take these two things together, you will find them to be a fine summary of the Christian life. And I think we would do well to study these things carefully and often. But then we have this delightful promise. It goes with the Beatitude. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. They will be satisfied. Not just given a taste. It's not like someone who's hungry and they're just given a little appetizer. No, we will. It's like we've been given this large meal and we've eaten it to our fill and we can lean back in our chair contented. We have eaten all that we desire. Satisfied. Your righteousness and your life will be given to you such that you will be satisfied. Satisfied with righteousness. Well, from here, the Beatitudes go on to describe some of those aspects of righteousness. We're told we are to be merciful, to be pure in heart, and to be peacemakers. And then the outcome of the whole sequence is we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Essentially, we're told that's our reward on earth. If you think about yourself the right way as a sinner who's mourning for your sin, who's meek, if you act in the right ways, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, pursuing mercy, making peace, being pure in heart, here's what you'll get. Persecution. What a great reward, huh? But we're told that our reward in heaven makes it all worth it, because verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, isn't this a wonderful picture of what it is to boast in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves? We start with our emptiness, more than our emptiness, our depravity. And in our depravity, we see our glorious Savior as he brings us to himself. Well, I know our time is running away. I want to just briefly address one more thing, and that is to see the cost of faith. We are saved by faith, not by works. We are not to boast in our works. We are to pursue faith. But I want you to see that there is a cost to our faith. Salvation is given to us as a free gift. Freely given by God. But there is a cost. Do you know what the cost of faith is? It costs us our pride. That's the cost of faith. It's our pride. The cost of faith is not in something we have to do or to earn, but it will cost us our pride. For in faith, by definition, we turn ourselves over to someone else, and we depend on them instead of ourselves for salvation. That's what it means to have faith. You cannot trust Jesus and yourself. It can only be one or the other. To trust in Jesus means you no longer trust yourself. And so we must let go of our pride. As I said near the beginning today, we think of holding on to our pride as it's that one thing we can always do and we should always do, right? Maybe you've heard someone say something like, you know, at least they can't take my pride, or at least I still have my pride. And maybe there are some circumstances where a sentiment like that is legitimate, but when it comes to spiritual matters, pride must be the first thing to go. Pride must be the first thing to go. And so I want to leave you with this challenge today. This is both for those who are not Christians and for those who are. The challenge is this: kill your pride. Kill your pride. Put it to death. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Kill your pride. Put it to death. Every day, we must take up our cross and die on it so that we may live to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says of himself, he says, "I die every day." Every day. This is what faith costs us. Every day killing our pride. Every day for the rest of your life. And yet, only by dying daily will you find true and everlasting life. Because it is only when we put to death ourselves and our pride that Christ lives within us. We must not boast in our works. It is a real problem that we all wrestle with. We must boast only in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have addressed matters today which are so deeply rooted in our hearts. We know it is not as though we can just go home today and decide to be rid of our pride. It's not that easy. We will be fighting this battle for the rest of our lives. You are the one who must do this. In Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, you need to help us. You need to give us the strength, the ability, the desire, the courage to die to ourselves each day and to live to Christ. You do this through the means of grace, through the gathered worship of your church each Sunday, through the Lord's Supper and through baptism, through the meditating upon your word and through spending time in prayer. So help us to be faithful in these duties as we acknowledge our need for you and as we find you to bring comfort, the satisfaction of righteousness. All that we desire in you will be given to us. Please help us in this, we ask, we beg. In Jesus' name, amen.